Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. You can open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. You know, one of the best words I have learned in the last few years is the word crazy making. It's a particularly good word, crazy making. I think it's a participle, actually. You use it when you want to describe something. It's sort of a verbal adjective. When you say a person is crazy-making, it means that in order to deal with the person, you have to act a little crazy. And the way they deal with life is such that you have to actually join in some of their craziness in order to make life work when you're around them. Don't raise your hand, but you might know people who are this way. Crazy-makers. There are people who are crazy-makers. That is, they make people around them crazy. The reason I like the word and the reason I've learned to use it so much is because there's so much about life itself that is crazy-making. Have you noticed? That where in order to deal with life, in order to make it sort of appear to make sense, you have to look at it in a certain way, and it feels crazy-making. How things do not work the way they're supposed to work. How few times human planning really functions, and then when you think that's it, it'll never function again, actually then it does. It functions. You actually come across a situation where everything you planned actually works. And after a series of failures, when something works, that's crazy making. You were just getting used to failing. And now all of a sudden, something happens. You know, there's a plan in all of this. Life is crazy making in the sense that what we expect to happen sometimes doesn't. What we plan to happen often gets changed, then sometimes happens the way we plan it. The purpose in all of this crazy making is so that we will not put too much faith in the systems of this world. We can trust them just enough to get by. We can trust that life will pretty much kind of go along the way we think it ought to for a period of time, at least enough to sort of plan ahead. But have you ever noticed you can never let your full weight down on it, on life? Just about the time you completely relax and say, well, I'm pretty sure everything's going to go just fine for me from now on, something goes haywire. Or something comes close to going haywire, and it shocks you, and it makes you pull up short again and say to yourself, wait a minute, I've been putting too much confidence in what's been going on around me. You can never completely trust this life. It's crazy making that way. At least it's crazy-making if you insist on trusting it. If you insist on making this life work all the time in every way so that life turns out safe and there's no difficulties in it, then it really does make you crazy. I'm surprised to find, when you read people's biographies, how many people who are brilliant in their middle years are crazy by the time they die. I mean, I'm serious. The number of philosophers, the number of people who've written famous works, it's surprising how many of them, by the time they die, they had pretty much given up on sanity. So many things had gone wrong that it was literally crazy-making for them. Don't you sit down sometimes and wonder to yourself, why? Why this? Why did this have to happen? I think of the fire up in Butte Falls. Why did this have to happen? There's just so many circumstances like this. Well, that's why Ecclesiastes was written. Ecclesiastes was written into a crazy-making world. And it seems depressing at first when you read it. Because the guy seems to be giving up. Solomon seems to be saying, vanity, everything is crazy. Nothing makes sense. But there is a deeper reality to what he's getting at. And the key to understanding that deeper reality is that he is only viewing this futility under the sun. Remember that? That's the recurring theme. I'll repeat it every time I teach on it. The recurring theme is you only are viewing life from life's own perspective. In other words, you're trying to make life work on its own terms and have life itself supply everything to you without looking above the sun, without looking to God himself. Ecclesiastes is the description of life from that perspective. And that's why he says it's really crazy-making, it's really futile. But if you've noticed, and I hope you've been reading Ecclesiastes, we've been going through it, you've noticed that this man, though he says this, and we'll see this in the passages that we'll look at in chapters 8 and 9 this evening, though this man absolutely agrees that life is futile and crazy-making, on its own terms, this man is not an atheist, and he is not hopeless. He himself is not hopeless. I don't want you to get the impression that Solomon, as he wrote this, was despairing of life. There are moments when it seems like that, when he says, I hated life, but that's in the past tense. You go ahead and read him. He says, I hated life. There were those times when he was looking to life to offer more than life actually offers. Life promises stuff it doesn't come through with. That is crazy making. And he says, I've gone through that, but he himself is not completely despairing of life, because there are these threads woven into the tapestry in which he says, and you've seen them if you've read through, watch for these recurring themes. Nevertheless, God is still there. He doesn't have a whole lot of hope beyond the grave. In fact, we'll see that this evening. He doesn't see beyond the grave like we do, because we know the Lord. Because we know the Lord Jesus, who's told us a whole lot more about life beyond the grave than Solomon knew at the time he wrote this. But he sees life from the perspective that there is a God. So that's why he's not completely, utterly hopeless. But as he describes life, he's describing it sort of without God's complete answers in it. Just life under the sun. Nevertheless, he's not despairing because he knows there is a God. So when you hear him say, life is futile, life is empty, it's a statement of fact. It is not as if he himself is exhausted, throwing himself down the steps here. He's not. He's simply making sober, clear statements of philosophical truth and reality. It's as if he's a scientist looking through a microscope, and he simply looks up at everybody and he says, this is such and so. You know, this is the such and so germ, or I see this molecule, as a scientist might say. It's a simple statement of fact. He'll put his feelings in and he'll say, because of this statement of fact, when I put my weight on the things of this world, it just completely left me flat and cold. But when he talks about life being futile, understand, he himself is not lost. He's simply saying, this life is. All by itself, under the sun, that's the situation. And so you see his mood will kind of swing back and forth. We get into chapter 8, and we just finished chapter 7. He says at the end of chapter 7 that wisdom is rare. He says, I've found one wise man in a thousand, and in that thousand, no wise women. And that's not a percentage. That is simply a way of for him to state by hyperbole how rare wisdom is. But in chapter 8, he begins by saying, when you do find wisdom, it helps tremendously. God's wisdom. Ecclesiastes says that if you do find God's wisdom, it will help tremendously in understanding this crazy-making world. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. He says, when you do find wisdom, even though it's really rare, when you find a person who's got it, that person has a reason to smile, which is one of those rare moments in Ecclesiastes where you see the light shining through and you find some real wisdom. Now, what he does is, in the next few verses, actually on into chapter 9, is he gives four, what I've kind of divided up into four pieces of wisdom. He says, when you understand some wisdom, it'll help you smile, even in a fallen world. I'm going to give you these four as we work our way through. We'll just start with the first one in chapter 8, verse 2, and I'll tell you what it means in the first 9 verses of chapter 8. The bottom line is, if you really want to work in a crazy-making world, here's a piece of practical wisdom. And I'll put it in my own words, but this is what it is. Adjust to authority. Adjust to authority. That's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the king, and he's going to talk about dealing with the king, and he'll give three reasons why it's a pretty good idea, if you want to make it through life okay, to just adjust to the authorities in your life and not be banging your head against human authority all the time, because human authorities don't always make the right decisions. Sometimes they make terrible decisions. Nevertheless, you still have to deal with them. And so his practical piece of advice is, get over it, get used to the idea, adjust to the fact that there are a lot of creepy people in positions of authority in the world, and you're still going to have to deal with them for three reasons. He says, verse 2, I say, keep the command of the king, because of the oath that you took before God. Don't be in a hurry to leave him, to leave the king, meaning Don't brusquely walk away from the authority. Don't rudely walk out, or it could mean don't quickly change your loyalties if you've made a promise to do something. Don't join in an evil matter, verse 3. In other words, don't join in a rebellion against the authority that's over your life, because the king will do whatever he pleases. He still has the authority, and he can do whatever he wants. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who's going to tell him, what are you doing? And he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. Now, we know that that's not exactly true, but these are generalizations. For the wise heart knows the proper time and the procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter or every delight, even when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what's happening, what will happen, how can they tell when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death, and there is no discharge. In other words, you don't get out of the army during a time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So I've seen all this, and I've applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. He's seen this unjust authority structure. Now let's go back through that for just a minute, because as you're reading it quick, you're going, you know, I understand verse 2. He says, do what the king says. Okay, that much I understand. And that's the basic thought, is adjust to the authority. But look why he says it. There's three reasons. The first reason is because you took an oath before God. Did you take an oath before God to do what your employer said, to do what the governor said, to do what the mayor said, to do what President Clinton said, to do what, you know, name whatever authority is over you, and there are dozens of them, by the way, dozens of authorities over every single one of them. When was the last time I took an oath before God to do that? I never did. And in fact, if they would say this to me, I never took an oath before. Who died and left you in charge of the universe is the way we kind of respond to authority. But you know what he's getting at? Anytime you live in any culture, that culture has certain rules. I don't care if it's a state, a whole country, a state, a county, a city, a community within a city. Even if it's one of those little planned communities, you know, where they have all the houses that have similar colors and all the roof lines look pretty much the same and all the lawns are taken care of, you know, they have CC&Rs. They have these little regulations where you can't work on your car in the yard, you know, and you can't do this, you need CC&Rs. They all have regulations. You know what? In each one of those, you say, well, I didn't take an oath before God to do that. But on the other hand, any time you agree to live within a particular society, implied in the agreement to take the benefits of that society is an oath to do what is right under legitimate authority. Did you know that? Did you know that that's a completely biblical doctrine? Did you know, for instance, that if you go to a school, one of the big gripes in Bible schools has always been the number of rules that they have. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do. And that's the way it is. And you have to sign at the bottom line, you know, and we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do the other thing. And when we were in college, the college I went to had a bunch of these little rules, you know. Microethical rules, you know, tiny little ethical things that they wanted to make sure we were going to be careful of, that really don't amount to a hill of beans mostly. And there were some students who were serious about sin, and they signed the thing, and they were off campus doing lots of bad stuff anyway. It didn't matter that they signed it. And we saw all of this, and we thought, well, how silly are these people to tell us what to do? And how wrong of them to make us sign this little thing. Yada, 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 yada. And as I grew and began to understand the word, I realized, and it wasn't because they taught it this way, it was because I studied it on my own. I began to realize, wait a minute, it was my choice to go there. I'm the one who said, I want to pay you a lot of money to go to your school. And by saying I'm coming, I automatically was saying I will do as you ask me to do. I signed up for the class. I will do the homework. And if I don't do the homework, then you have every right to flunk me. And I have no right to complain. You see the implied thing? Anytime you live anywhere, I don't care if it's you move to another country and you say, well, I'm an American. I don't have to obey your laws. Well, you'll find out real differently. You move to another country and you live like an American in their culture, and they have a law against something that we Americans don't have a law against, you're going to find out. And God says it's perfectly okay for them to set up their country any way they want. And when you're there, you should obey their laws. Why is that? Because biblically, there is an implied oath, and it's before God. You really have a responsibility to God to obey within the context of righteousness, and we know that, and within the parameters of true law. We know all that stuff, and that there are exceptions and so on, but before you jump into the exceptions, remember, they're practically speaking, you almost never run across those real exceptions. They're only good for discussion purposes. The bottom line is, you really can obey almost all the laws that anybody asks you to obey, and it's not going to hurt your life a bit. We just don't like it. See? What he says is, obey the authorities that are over you. Practical wisdom says, if you don't want life to be too crazy-making for you, learn to get along with legitimate, constituted authority. Constituted authority. Sometimes when I fill out, as I have many times done, recommendations, pastoral recommendations or references for students applying to Bible colleges, very often one of the most common things they'll put on there is, how does this person respond to constituted authority? I thought, first time I read it, I thought, constituted authority? Was that like, do you add water and authority pops out? I didn't know what I checked it out, and it meant authority that is legitimate in the context in which it's being used. In other words, when a person agrees to live in this community, do you find this person is rebellious? And the reason they ask the question is, they flat don't want them there if they're going to fight every time they turn around. They just don't want them there. Life is too busy to always be fighting people. And so what Solomon says is, if you want your world not to be too crazy-making, then to the very best of your ability, be a compliant person, basically. Americans are not compliant. We love to fight, and we love to tell whoever's in charge what we think is wrong and then insist on our rights. Be careful of that. I mean, you can do that if you want to, but it'll make your life increasingly crazy-making. You will feel angry, frustrated, and a little bit crazy almost all the time when that happens. So the first thing he says is, adjust to authority. And the first reason is basically a theological reason. And the second reason is in verse 4. It's a practical reason. It's very obvious, because the king can make your life miserable. You see in verse 4? The word of the king is authoritative and nobody's going to stop him. Well, what that means is, if you fight the authorities in your life, they actually have the authority to make your life miserable. So if you don't want your life to be miserable, do your best to get along with whoever's in charge. You say, well, man, I just don't want to be kissing up all the time, you know. I like to be my own person. Okay, fine. Okay, fine. You can do that if you want to, and you can buck the system, but it's not wisdom. If you really want your life to be smooth, try not to buck the system. And if you're going to buck the system, don't get involved in that system. There's a lot of these subsystems, see, that we volunteer for. We join clubs, then we don't like the rules that they're in. We go to work for a company, then we decide we don't like the parameters of the company, and so on. Well, don't join if you don't like it, because they really have they can make your life miserable. And that's why he says in verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. What he means is, if you obey the rules, chances are you're not going to have a lot of hassle. It's fairly simple, straightforward living. And so there's a theological reason, a practical reason, and then there's a philosophical reason, verses 7 and 8, because basically nobody knows what's going on anyway, so you might as well do what you're told. That's really what he's saying. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell when it's going to happen? No man has, there's certain things over which nobody has authority. Nobody has authority over the wind. Nobody has authority over the day of his death. You see verse 8? And you can't get out of the army during a time of war. I don't care how much authority you have, you're not getting out of that. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. Evil won't help you no matter what. So he says, look, there's certain fixed realities. Nobody knows really what's going on. Nobody knows really where we're going, so you might as well just do what you're told. Now, this seems a little bit cynical. And in his reasoning, he says, do what the king says, because even the king doesn't know what's going on. But then again, you don't know what's going on either, so you might as well just do what you're told and get on with it. I remember working for a religious institution, which people think that religious institutions function like with this oil that comes from heaven and makes everything wonderful. But if you've ever worked in one, you know that's not true. There's difficulties in all institutions. Anytime humans have to cooperate more than two at a time, they can't hardly cooperate. You put a bunch of them together, they're just going to be, it's really difficult. So I worked in this, and it was, and finally, I came to the conclusion, I was digging ditches. So like I was way down the food chain, you know, in terms of authority. I'm digging ditches, and finally said, somebody came up to me, I'm digging this ditch, I'm about up to here with it, you know. And I'm down in the mud, you know, and I've got my boots on, and it's kind of raining lightly, and I'm digging. And this guy walks up to me, and he goes, what are you digging there for? And I said, well, because so-and-so told me to dig here. He says, well, why did he do that? I said, how do I know? I just dig ditches. If he doesn't know what he's doing, that's not my fault. He says, dig, I dig. I'm digging here. I said, I dig a hole here. I dig a hole there. I dig a hole there. Who cares if I dig a hole? Where? What does it matter to you? He says, well, they might make you fill it back in. Oh, then I'll fill it back in. I fill it back in here. I fill it back in there. I fill it back in there. You know, and at first you say, well, that's kind of hopeless, and that's kind of a bad way to live. Actually, you don't want to know something? There's a point in daily life where you basically have to do that. You basically have to say to yourself, I dig a hole here, I dig a hole there. Sometimes your day just isn't going to make sense. And sometimes you're just going to have to say, look, they just told me to do this. I'm not in charge of this big mess. And if I were in charge, in all honesty, I wouldn't know any more about it than the guy who is in charge. And I'd probably be giving orders to people just like me who were thinking I was nuts, just like I think my boss is nuts. You see how it works? You see? Can a person live this way? You know, you want to know something? You need to live this way sometimes. You need to just say, it's too big for anybody to know what's going on. We're just kind of going through space on this ball called Earth, and I'm digging a hole here. Where are you digging a hole? You know? Now, as a Christian, you say, well, there's more to it than that. Yeah, there's more to it than that. As a Christian, we know the Lord knows what he's doing. But Solomon's given advice just for getting along in a crazy-making world. And you want to know something? This is pretty good advice. It's pretty good straight advice. Learn to adjust to authority for a theological reason, because you're implied before God you made promises. Even if you didn't write them down, when you said amen to certain things, you were implying that you would come through. And you may have actually been stating that you would come through. So obey the authority that's in your life. Theological reason or practical reason, it'll just make life easier for you. If you get along with the authorities in your life, life will go smoother in every way. It'll be less crazy making. And then the philosophical reason is, nobody knows what's going on anyway. So lighten up. Lighten up. You can dig a hole wherever you want or wherever you get told to do it. That sounds kind of strange, but that's good advice. And that's when he gets to the end. He says, this is what I've seen. When I see people exercise authority over one another, even though they do it improperly, this is still the advice I'm giving you. He said, generally speaking, be a compliant person. The second major point that he makes about not giving in to a crazy-making world or not going crazy in it is acknowledge the inequity of life. You got to acknowledge the fact that life isn't fair. How many of you said that to your kids? Raise your hand if you have said it to your kids. Life is not fair. Okay, now raise your hand if your parents ever said it to you. Is that cool? See, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of our culture. So life isn't fair. It's not fair. They come home from school and they say, my teacher's not fair. And you say to them, get used to it, honey. Life isn't fair. Do the best you can. I hope that's what you say to them. I hope you don't say, we'll get a lawyer and we'll sue that teacher and we'll make sure that life gets fair for you. I'll tell you, if you do that, you will teach your kids the entirely wrong thing. Solomon would not do that. The wise Solomon would not do that. Solomon would say, life is not fair. We'll do what we can to communicate the best we can, but ultimately you're going to have to deal with the authority of your teacher. You're just going to have to deal with it. And if you get a C instead of an A, you're just going to have to get a C instead of an A. It's the way life works. God will make it up to you. Because there is inequity in life. It is unequal. It does not come out the way we think it ought to come out. The scales do not balance in a fallen world. They do not balance in a fallen world. And if you try and make them balance, it's crazy making. You'll get crazy. So you've got to have some room in your soul for the inequity of life. Verse 10. So then I have seen, and he mentions three inequities. Watch for them. Wicked people get a good burial, and people forget how bad they were. Verse 10, he says, this is futility. He says, I don't like this. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. And this is worded differently in different translations because it is a difficult verse to translate from Hebrew. But the general meaning is inequity. I see something happening that ought not to happen, and I've adopted a translation and an interpretation based on it. That is a legitimate one, but if you have a different translation you're reading, that's because it's hard to translate. The bottom line of the passage is not hard to find. It's the moral of the story is there, clear as a bell. But you may be reading some different words. That's because it's difficult to translate. I've seen the wicked buried, i.e., they get a good burial. People stand up and say lots of nice stuff about a guy that everybody's kind of snickering behind their breath. They're going, that's a big fat lie. They had to work for months to try and think of something nice to say about this guy. So then, I've seen the wicked get a good burial. They used to go in and out from the holy place. Wicked people, hypocritically, going in and out from the holy place. Yet they get this nice sort of Christian, we might say, Christian burial. And then they're soon forgotten in the city where they did all this stuff. People forget all the bad stuff they did. He says, this isn't right. This is futility. I've done funerals through the years that I know people were struggling to say something nice about the departed. I know it. And as a pastor, of course, I have to. So it's kind of good that I did not know the person. There are times when I've had to... I have to say something nice, so you know what I do? I let them tell me all the nice stuff. They think that they're departed. They're struggling to come up with stuff, and they think of some nice things. And they may have been like 20 years ago in the person's life, but they think of some nice things, and I just say, I'll say that. I'll say that. And I do. I just say those things, but I think to myself, I don't want that to be the way my funeral is. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about what they're going to say about you after you're gone? Solomon says it's futility when evil people get a godly burial, and then in the city or the place in which they were so hypocritical, people forget all about it. He says something's wrong in that picture. So that's a futility. Verse 11. Here's another futility. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That is a great verse for training. That is a great training verse. Because God does not inflict pain instantly when we make a blunder and we do something bad, people, what they do is they go on thinking, I can get away with this. And it's a sort of a reverse training technique. They go on thinking they can get away with it. You say, well, isn't it God's? That means God's a bad trainer. He doesn't inflict pain instantly, therefore God must be a bad trainer. Actually, that's not true, because what God is doing is dealing with us as truly adult moral agents, and he's giving us a chance to repent. We are not little children. Little children you can bring instant chastisement to, and really should, before they forget what they did wrong. If you train an animal, you bring instant... You know those little shock collars they put on dogs? I've often thought about, you know, using them. But I would never do that with children. But you know, the thought crossed my mind at times. Maybe a little collar that we could just, you know... But no, that we wouldn't do that. But when they do that with the animals, it actually works really quickly. The difference between humans and animals is that humans are morally responsible. They're not just trained exactly that way, especially grown-ups. God gives us a chance to repent. But what Solomon notices as a form of futility is he looks at this, and he looks at this fact that God does not strike you dead the minute you do something wrong, and he says because of this, human beings continue to think they can get away with stuff. In fact, not only that, they think this way, don't they? If I can do that, then maybe I can do a little more. Isn't that the way we think? Yeah, it is. In our fallen selves, we step over the line we know God put there. We step over it. We look up. We didn't get struck dead. So then we think, ooh, well, maybe I can step a little farther over the line. That's exactly what he's getting at. And he says, this is inequity. This is wrong. And it's futile. And I'm tired of it. Look at verse 14, and we'll come back to 12 and 13. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And this is futility. I hate seeing this happen. Good people, there are some people to whom bad stuff ought to happen. Don't look at me that way. You know that you know that, but no, it's not politically correct to say it. But you believe it. Yes, you do. You believe it in your soul, and you could make a list of them. People, you know that if justice were really done, bad stuff would happen to this person, this particular amount of it. And you, maybe if there was a vote taken, you'd like to kind of add some advice on what kind of bad stuff might be appropriate for this person's life. See, we have this built in. And so Solomon says, I look at people and I see good people that I know are good, and then bad stuff happens to them. This is crazy making. And then I see bad people that bad stuff ought to happen to, and bad stuff doesn't happen to them for a long time. And I am sick of that. He says, it's so futile. It makes me crazy. You see, but what he's getting at is acknowledging the inequities. Now, why do we say acknowledging? Well, because his bottom line is verses 12 and 13 and verse 15. Look at 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear him openly. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You see, that's why I say Solomon is not despairing. He is identifying futility, but he himself has not lost all perspective. He hasn't lost all perspective. He's identified what's futile about the world, what's crazy-making about it. But you see what he says? Even though these things happen, I know that God is still there. And I know that even if you do what is right and something bad happens, it was still the right thing to do. Do it. And my friend, if you do what is right only because you think it'll turn out good for you, then really what you're doing is not the way God thinks at all. You're basically just living a life that you think is going to turn out well for you. And what happens is, and you can test yourself this way, because you do what is right, you do it consistently, and it doesn't turn out good for you. And then you get angry, and you say, that's it. I'm going to stop doing what's right because it's not working. Do you see what that thinking is? False. It's false thinking. What Solomon says is, yeah, you see inequities. You see good people getting treated badly, bad people getting treated good. You see evil people get good funerals. You see crooks that get away with stuff and their minds go straight into the evil. Because you see all this stuff. But still I know the right thing to do is the right thing to do. So when you know the right thing to do, what you need to do is this. You need to say, I'm going to do what's right. If it turns out bad, that's okay. I'm going to do what's right. If it turns out bad for me, that's up to God. But I'm going to do what's right anyway. Now that is a tough way to live sometimes. It's a tough way to live. But he says, those who fear God and fear him openly, it's still the right thing to do. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not actually lengthen his days like a shadow, because he doesn't fear God. He says, I know that eventually, sooner or later, every person who serves God will be glad, and every person who doesn't won't. But he says, in the meantime, I'm not seeing it, and that's making me kind of crazy. So his advice, number one, adjust to authority. Number two, he says, you need to accept the fact that there are certain inequities. Acknowledge inequity in life. And then in the latter part of it, he says, realize you're just not going to figure it out, this inequity. You're never going to completely figure it out. Verse 15, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. In other words, and we'll see this again in chapter 9. In other words, he says, go ahead and enjoy what God has given you. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done in the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under this. Man cannot figure it out. He says, I've figured out. Man can't figure it out. You're never going to figure it out. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, oh, I know, he doesn't know. He cannot discover it. So anytime everybody says, I've got the secret of life, you go, no, he doesn't have the secret of life. I know he doesn't have the secret. Only God does. Now, as a Christian, isn't it tough not to just want to jump in there and say, well, the secret of life is to walk with God, to know Jesus. And of course, that's true. But even knowing Jesus doesn't answer every one of the mysteries, does it? It doesn't really tell us why so many things go wrong. But it does give us someone to trust in the midst of that, which Solomon is only hinting at here. He doesn't even get all the way there. So he says, don't try and figure it out. There are futilities, he mentions three, but doing what is right is still what is right. Good wisdom. and realize that you're never going to figure it all out. Here's the third piece of advice, is chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, actually, or 1 through 6, and then we'll look at 7 through 10. Embrace God's sovereignty. Now, I'm going to go kind of quickly down through these first six verses. He says, I've taken all this into my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds, look at this, are in the hand of God. Man does not know, whether it be love or hatred, anything awaits him. You don't know what's going to come up. It is in God's hands. Take note. Trust the sovereignty of God. That's what Solomon is doing, and that's why he can actually write this and not dissolve into tears, not have a nervous breakdown looking at how depressing life can be. Why? You know, underneath it all, as he writes this, he really does believe that God knows what he's doing. He's just admitting, I don't know what God is doing. And under the sun, I can't see it. That's what he's admitting. So he says, these things are in the hand of God. There are certain things in the hand of God. You think you figured it out? You haven't figured it out. Something goes bad. Something goes south. Something hurts really bad. You have to say, Lord, you're the one who knows. I'm going to list four things right here as subheadings of things you can really trust. Okay? Things you can really trust that are really true. And they might surprise you. Number one, the sovereignty of God, verse 1. You can really trust that. That God knows what he's doing. These things are in the hand of God, which means they're not in your hand, which means you will not figure them out. He just said that. But you can still trust that God knows what he's doing. Verse 2, death is something you can trust. Death will really happen, and that's a certainty. You say, well, thank you very much. I'm so encouraged. I'm so glad I can trust that. But actually, believe it or not, there's some that actually feeds into the final things, which are very encouraging. Verse 2 says, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who doesn't offer a sacrifice. In other words, the religiously right person who walks with God, and the one who doesn't. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now listen, he says, every single person dies. You can really trust that. Does that mean something encouraging for us? Actually, it does. It means that no matter what happens, there is one aspect of your life, actually several, but an aspect of your life you have absolutely no control over, and that makes you live by faith. And we'll see how that works in just a minute. So he says, first of all, you can trust that God knows what he's doing. Secondly, you can trust every single person's going to die, and God will deal with that. Third, you can trust that humans are sinful. I know it's getting worse, I know, but it'll get better in a minute. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they die. Whoa, that is pretty serious. But here's one thing you can really trust, and this flies in the face of a lot of what the world says. You can trust that humans are evil. And if left to themselves, they will go crazy because of their evil. Evil is crazy-making thoroughly, completely. And he says, you can trust that God knows what he's doing, you can trust that humans will die, and you can trust that humans are sinful. You can trust that humans are sinful. So if you live that way, you say, well, that means I have to live in such a way that I have to trust God, know that my life is temporary, and not trust humanity to answer all my questions. Uh-huh. Exactly. That's exactly what he's getting at. How many people do you know who are making themselves crazier by pretending they're never going to die? By never really addressing the issues? How many people do you know who refuse to believe that God knows what he's doing? Or there even is a God? You want to talk crazy making? You see why this is not such bad news that he's saying here? It's reality. And reality at times appears kind of depressing, but when you know it's really true, then you know where to build from. And the third thing he says about that you can really trust, and I'll give it to you and then we'll read it, is that life is sensuous. Life is sensuous in a good way. In other words, life is to be lived in the senses in a good way. It's a physical, real life. Whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. In those days, a dog was not a pet. They didn't keep dogs as pets. Dogs were wild animals, and they were the lowest. But what he's saying is, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, because if you're alive, you can still experience something here on earth, and you can still make some decisions. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have all perished, and they will no longer have a share in that which is done under the sun. In other words, when you're dead, you're dead. You're not going to get anything better done after that. Life is to be lived now. My point, life is sensuous. It happens in the five senses, and you can only do it while you're alive now. That's what he's getting at. Now, be careful here. People read this section of Ecclesiastes, and they try and see eschatology here. Big mistake. This is life where? What's he talking about? Life under the sun. Is he talking about anything to do with heaven? Anything to do with hell? Does he pretend to know anything about those things? No. So when he says, you're not thinking after you're dead, he doesn't have any idea about that. All he's saying is you're not thinking here after you're dead. You're not thinking under the sun after you're dead. His point is life has to be lived now. If you're going to live it, you're going to have to live it now. So don't indefinitely put it off. You're going to make decisions that are going to affect your life? Make them. Don't indefinitely put life off. It has to happen now. When you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of it. They bury you. When you're 6 feet under, you're making no more decisions here. Okay? So make them now while you can still make them. You say, can I trust that? Yes, you can trust that. Life is sensuous. Life happens. Now, when I use the word sensuous, you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I ought to listen to this. But you know you do. And you know that you know exactly what he's talking about. When he says life is to be lived in the five senses and you can only live it here, therefore, live it well now. Live it well. He doesn't mean hedonism, which is the worship of the five senses. He means understanding God created life to be lived and not put off. Live it now. Live it well, because it's all you're going to get under the sun. Invest it well. Now, this man knows God, and he gets further on into his book, and he says, invest it for God, and we understand that. But he hasn't gotten all that far yet. So note those things that you can trust. You can trust God's sovereignty. You can trust that you're going to die. You got a temporary life. You can trust the human heart is sinful, and so you can't trust humanity to deal with everything. And you can trust that the life you have here is a sensuous reality, a sensual reality that you're going to have to live out completely. You don't deny that. Don't say, well, I have decided to drive all the sensual awareness away from my life. I'm going to become pure spirit. I'm going to escape my body. That's not God's plan. He has a plan for you to escape your body. It's called death. You're not going to escape the life he's given us here. And that's why the next thing he says, I think, is so absolutely cool, and it's the last piece of advice. I'm going to say it this way. Live confidently. So then, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a And if you're a Baptist, drink your grape juice with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. In other words, wear a tux every day. That's what he means by white all the time. He's talking about the best clothes. Well, you don't have to wear a tux every day. That actually might be a punishment for some people. But he means wear your good stuff. Go ahead. You got stuff in your life that you're waiting to do someday. And you know what? Your kids may have to do that for you because you'll never get around to it. If you don't live the life God gave you now, that's what he's getting at. He's saying you can trust your life is temporary. I guarantee you that. So if you've got enough oomph to live today, live today. And he's not saying sin. He's just saying live the life God gave you. He says, because your works have already been blessed by God. He's talking to people, remember, he's talking to people who are walking with God. And if you are in Christ walking with God, your work, your career, every fabric of your life, every bit of it is blessed by God, and you can live fully in every bit of it. You can enjoy every bit of it. And you can say, God knows all about me and everything I enjoy in my life. And I'm not saying sin. He's not saying sin. God says, don't sin. But there's a ton of stuff in your life to enjoy that's not sinful. Go ahead and enjoy that and rejoice in it. That is a great piece of news you don't hear in church very often. Let oil be not lacking on your head. That meant wash. That meant actually take good care of yourself and comb your hair. We would say let hairspray not be lacking on your head. It means don't just treat your body like it doesn't matter. Don't treat your life like it doesn't matter. Don't be looking like an unmade bed all the time. Take care of yourself. Wear something good. Do something right. Have some fun. Make it happen. That's what he's getting at. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, while he's given you, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy the intimacies of a marriage relationship to the very best of your ability. You say, well, yeah, I'd really like to get around to that. That's not happening in my life right now. Okay, fine. When it does, enjoy it. If not happening, enjoy something else. Okay? But what he's saying is, life is a sensual thing that God has given us. It is not a sin. It is Greek thinking that says physical life is automatically sinful. That's Greek thinking. That's not Hebrew. It's not biblical. God says, I've given you a physical life. It is a temporary thing. You can trust my sovereignty. Do not trust humanity because they are sinful. Trust what I tell you and realize that your life is physical and live this life well and enjoy everything you can enjoy. Earlier in chapter 8, he said, I have commended pleasure in a good way. I've commended pleasure. Why? It's because these simple, quiet, real pleasures, enjoying the life that he's given us, are what help us to face the traumas and the difficulties. So many Christians live their Christian lives being guilty, feeling guilty anytime they're happy. Anytime they enjoy anything, they go, oh, that might have been bad. I really had fun there. I better not tell anybody at church. Well, don't do that. Solomon says, live your life well. And again, I'm going to stress, it doesn't mean living it in sin. It means living it well. Did you get those four things he says from chapter 8 through chapter 9? Adjust to authority, acknowledge inequity, realize that that happens, embrace the sovereignty of God, and live confidently, trusting him. You know, futility in this life is going to raise in our hearts several things. When you look at the world, and the world looks at the futility of life, it does some things. I'll close with these. First, it can create despairing in their souls. You might think Solomon was despairing, but he wasn't. It creates a sense of, I'm giving up, and then they become true hedonists where they just worship the physical life. But a godly person doesn't have to despair that way and doesn't have to become a hedonist. You can enjoy your life. You can thank God for the small little pleasures, and I encourage you to do it. Tonight, when you go home and you have a snack after church and you talk, whatever, say, I'm going to enjoy this. Thank you, Lord, for the cheese and crackers. Or thank you, Lord, for whatever. Next time you enjoy anything, take the time to enjoy it. And don't despair. The world despairs and then rushes after the stuff of this life and says, it's got to give me real meaning, and it never does. A Christian says, Lord, this life is kind of lousy a lot, but I really enjoy this meal. Thanks. Or I really enjoy this particular phase of my life. Thank you for this. And let me honor you in it, whatever it may be. Try doing that for all the little things you take for granted in life instead of despairing, because the world will despair. Another way that the world deals with this is bluff. The world looks at the futility and says, it's not really futile. It's not really futile. No. We can pull ourselves up. We can make stuff up. We can make stuff up. Have you ever taken an exam where you had to make stuff up and you just took a chance that maybe the teacher wouldn't notice that you were bluffing? It's happened to a little girl. I kid you not. It's happened to a little girl. She took an anatomy exam. And in the anatomy exam, she wrote this. And she hadn't studied. She said this: the human body is composed of three parts, the brainium, the borax, and the abominable cavity. Now, the brainium contains the brain, and the borax contains the lungs and the liver and all the living stuff. And the abominable cavity contains the bowels, of which there are five, A, E, I, O, and U. You think her teacher knew that she was just bluffing, you know, making it up as you go? I'll just make up a bunch of stuff. That's what the world does. It makes up a bunch of stuff. It kind of bluffs its way through, sees the futility, says, let's make up some philosophy. We'll try and make this work. No, the person of God says, no, honestly, you really want to know what's going on? The world is futile. Yeah, you're going to die. Life is hard and then you die. That really is true. But you don't have to live that way. You can live and enjoy life even in a hard world if you don't expect this world to give you all the meaning. And that brings us to the third way to deal with it, which is the right way, which is by believing. Not despairing and not bluffing. Believing, believing. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You've been in a crazy-making world. He says, you come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My load is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest for your souls. You will learn from me. Now, I tell you, you want a great contrast. You contrast the words of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, with the words of Jesus. Any of them. Any of those red ones in the first four books in the New Testament. Just contrast any of them. And it's like, wow! It's like from going from black and white to color. You gave your life to Jesus. You have every reason to rejoice. Every reason to live wisely and fully in this world. Not despairing and not bluffing. And that's really the message of Ecclesiastes. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for the message that our deepest suspicions are well-founded. This world will not supply the wisdom we need to live. But you have supplied it in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Teach us the practicalities of living in a fallen world and take what we've learned tonight, Lord. Remind us tomorrow of it. We thank you for your love and we thank you for your grace. And we thank you that you do understand everything about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.